last two verses here, I don't want to just keep belaboring this passage because we could talk about this forever. Starting in verse 11 down to the end of the chapter is the issue of our motivation in ministry. And first there's the love of Christ, and then there's the divine viewpoint that we've been talking about, verse 16 and 20 to 21. I just want to kind of, there's a couple of things in verse 21 that I just can't go without talking about just a little bit. Verse 20, he says, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ." And that's who we are. That's our function. That's our commission. That's our job. When we talk about a purpose statement for the body of Christ, and a purpose statement for your life, so you live on purpose. Well, the purpose of the body of Christ is like anything, any other God's creature, just to glorify God. But it's not enough just to say to glorify God. What does that mean? How do you do it? So we refine that down on the basis of Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God before ordained that we should walk in them." And so we say, well, the purpose of the body of Christ, the purpose of my life, is to glorify God by performing the good works that He created me as a member of the body of Christ to do. But then, what is that? Well, there's a lot of things. You know, He said we're to be ready to do good to all men. And there's a whole vista of things that would include. But primarily, it includes verse 20, to be an ambassador for Jesus Christ. Now, when you're an ambassador, there are several things that are assumed. One is that there's a relationship, a state of war that doesn't exist. When you declare war on somebody, you call your ambassadors home. If not immediately, pretty soon immediately. You know the story of World War II, that when the Japanese were, their planes were on the way and bombing Pearl Harbor, their ambassador was in the White House talking about peace. And so sometimes you have a little political intrigue there. But there were calling of ambassadors before the U.S. troops were sent into Iraq just a few days ago. One of the things that they did is they told all of the diplomats to come home. And they warned other countries, says, you better get your diplomats home because a state of war is ensuing. Well, if we're sent out as ambassadors, it's because verse 18 and 19, there's this amnesty, there's a state of peace, a period of grace. You get a credit card, and I don't know about you, but if you get there are two things I always require if I'm going to have a credit card. One is there's no annual fee. I just never felt comfortable paying somebody to let me spend money and let them make money on me. When we moved into the house we're in, the cable company came around and said, "Would you like to be on the cable?" Well, the place we lived before, I said no because it was going to cost $40 to put it in my house. And I didn't want to, I said, "Why should I pay you to put in my house something I got to pay you to have here? If you want me to pay you every month, you put it in." So when we moved in where we are now 15 years ago or so, they came around and said, "Well, for 30 days, we'll put it in free." And my boys were home then, and they said, "Boy, we need all those sports channels. ESPN and Sports Vision and ESPN2 and ESPN3 and more Sports Vision." And then I got hooked on C-SPAN and the old movie channel my wife likes, so now I got to have it. But fortunately, they put it in. I just pay the monthly fee. So I don't like paying that monthly fee. Wouldn't want to have a credit card that I had to pay them so that they could make money on me. But the other thing is, I wouldn't want one that didn't have a grace period. That is, you've got 25 days from the time of the billing date to pay the thing without additional fees ensuing. And that little grace period. So we understand that in business and economics kind of a realm. And that's really what's going on here in verse 18 and 19. God has extended the time out here as a grace period where He isn't going to pour His wrath out yet. It's coming. It's real. But He's going to extend it. And He's not imputing the world's trespasses to it yet. And he's offering an opportunity for men to be and women to be reconciled to God. And so we, as ambassadors of God, of grace and peace, the official representatives of heaven, go out and represent the Lord Jesus Christ. And we say in His stead, in His place, as though God did beseech you by us. What a privilege that is. Workers together with God. And we say to the world what God would have the world hear: be ye reconciled to God. That's our message. It's not a message of condemnation and a message of destruction. It's a message of grace and peace to a world that deserves nothing but destruction, to a world that's headed for the train wreck of the ages, the great tribulation. And that's where the world's headed. And by the way, I was thinking this past week about the war in Iraq and the things that are going on in our culture. Now, this is 2003 and the springtime coming up, springtime of the year 2003. And I've talked to you in the past about the cycles that nations go through in their history and how that Genesis chapter 9 sets up the life of a nation in a cyclical fashion. And that there are life cycles, just like your life, you go through a cycle. You start out in childhood, then you have young adulthood, then you have maturity, and then you have eldership. And usually the life of an individual is divided historically into those four sections. And the life, because your life, the life of the people is divided that way. The life of nations, you kind of go in those in that kind of a cycle also. And we are moving into, in American history, what Genesis 8 would call the winter time. Each one of those cycles of life, when applied to the life of a nation, you start off in spring, then you have the summer, then you have the fall, and you have the winter. And there is a specific type of characteristic during the springtime. Just like in nature, it's springtime and things are being planted and they're budding out. In the summertime, they grow to maturity. In the fall, there's a harvest and a decaying away. And in the winter, there's a cold reconsolidation and planning for the next season. Each one of these seasons in national life go that way. And there's a great work of history historians in our generation doing that kind of work. Two guys by the name of Strauss and Howe were the ones that developed. You hear today all about the baby boomer generation and Gen X's and the millennials and the GI generation. All of that study was developed by these two men as sort of pioneers in the late 70s and the 80s. And the work that they've done is they didn't know they were taking Bible principles and applying it to history. They just studied history, and you know when you read their works based on what you know about the Bible, you say, "Wow, that's Genesis 8, and that's please you know time for this." That's that. Well, where we're going in history now is into the winter season, and we're living through and have lived in the last couple of years through a seasonal change from the fall to the winter. And we're not quite into the depth of winter yet, just like right now we're going into spring in our seasons right now around town here. And you know, it's still a little chilly. We came back from Tennessee Friday and they were predicting snow flurries. And we scratched our head and said, "Oh man, we thought we were going to come back and be over with that." But there still might be the last little gasp of the winter, you know, throwing a little snowball at you yet. But and the heat of summer isn't here, but you just get the sense that the back of winter has been broken. And that spring is coming. The grass even looks like it's beginning to think it wants to get cut. But you have a little transition before you get into it full blown. Well, we're there for the wintertime. You feel the breezes, the winter cold coming. We're not in the snowstorms yet, but it's coming. One of the marked characteristics of each season of life is the kind of war that takes place during that season. And if you remember the studies we did with you three or four years ago, obviously some of you don't remember because you weren't around, but I talked to you some about these things in the context of planning for the future and future ministry. Well, the future is upon us. You and I are living through, and we'll be living through in the next few years, history in the making. We'll be living through as significant an era of national history in America as the history before the Second World War and the beginning of the Second World War, which was the last winter times beginning. And the parallels are staggering and amazing. The wars that are fought in the wintertime are different than the wars fought in the spring, summer, and fall. Wars that are fought in the spring, and the summer, and the fall seasons of a nation's life cycle are never all-consuming, and they're never decisively won. In the springtime, when you fight a war, you have a Vietnam War, where it's never decisively come to. That's you get that kind of a war. But in the wintertime, the wars are always decisively concluded, and they have a tremendous effect on the future generations. World War II was a war during the winter cycle of American history. The Civil War was a war during the winter cycle of American history. The Revolutionary War was a war during the winter cycle of American history. And obviously those were wars that were completely, decisively settled and changed our nation down to its very fundamental fiber. We're moving into that session now, where when wars come now, there is a decisive changing impact on culture. And as I've thought the last few days about the war that just began in Iraq, it's hard to see how that a war in Iraq could be that all-encompassing. And yet there are some things about it that demonstrate the possibility and the potential that's there. And I thought about maybe trying to preach to you about some of that. Probably don't need to now, we're talking about it. But I was thinking about it in context of this passage, that God's attitude toward the world today is not one of wrath and judgment. The next time God intervenes in human history, it will be to judge and make war, not to continue on grace and peace. Now, God's intervention in history today is not directly, it's indirectly. It's indirect through His Word, resident in you and me, and then working out through us in life. To impact people. So God does work today, and God does intervene in our lives today. He only does it in a different way. He does it indirectly through His Word, rather than coming back personally and destroying enemies, and personally He's working through the instrumentality of His Word, resident in the believer. And that powerful, complete, working Word of God that is equal to God Himself, and that works in us. And as we go out as ambassadors in a world where we offer the grace of God and the peace of God and reconciliation to God. Now, that message that we go out with as ambassadors, be ye reconciled to God. Verse 21 says, for. What verse 21 here is an explanation of the logic of our message to the world. For He hath made Him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. That's the logic of our ambassadorship, the logic of the message that we preach. And it's logical in two ways. Number one, why in the world would God offer grace and peace to a world in rebellion against Him? You see, in the book of Acts, especially in Acts chapter 7, where it came to a crescendo, the world declared war against God. Come back with me, if you will, to Acts chapter 4, for example. The reason the Apostle Paul says in Galatians chapter 1 that Jesus Christ gave Himself for us, that He might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father. He calls the world we live in the present evil world. And the reason He does that is that the world in which we live today is a world that has officially rejected God the Father and officially rejected God the Son and said we'll have no king reign over us but one of our own choosing. And it won't be Christ. It won't be the Lord's anointed. Acts chapter 4, verse number 23. And being let go, talking about the apostles who had been called in, Peter and John who had been called in before the Sanhedrin. And being let go, they went to their own company and reported all the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, Thou art God, which has made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of Thy servant David hath said, Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His anointed. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together. Now notice how inclusive verse 27 is. It doesn't leave anybody out. You shouldn't think that the Jews crucified Jesus. And you shouldn't think that the Romans crucified Jesus. You should think that everybody crucified Jesus. The whole world turned their back on him. Herod, Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles, and the people of Israel, gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. And the world said, "We'll have no king but Caesar." And Israel said, "We'll not have this man reign over us." And then in the early Acts period, when Jesus Christ had been resurrected from the dead, ascended into heaven, and sent the Holy Spirit back on the little flock of Israel there, and sent them out to declare He is the Messiah, and to offer that favored nation a renewed opportunity of repentance, and an opportunity literally to receive their kingdom, they rejected even that, blaspheming not just the Father, not just the Son, but blaspheming, speaking evil of the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. And at that moment, when that came to a crescendo in Acts 7 with Stephen before the leaders of Israel, when that moment came, the time in prophetic scripture for that called forth the wrath of God against a completely rebellious mankind, a time akin to Genesis 6 from the flood of Noah, a time akin to the Tower of Babel and the separation of Abraham, a time when prophecy said God would speak to them in His wrath and vex them in His sore displeasure. At that moment, God interrupted the prophetic program and introduced grace and peace from the Lord Jesus Christ from heaven's glory through the ministry committed to the Apostle Paul. Introduced a unprophesied, unplanned, unpredicted program of grace. God planned it in eternity past. He wasn't caught by surprise. But He used the opportunity of Israel's unbelief to introduce, against that background of rejection, the marvels of His grace. Now, in doing that, in interrupting prophecy, just at that moment where only the wrath of God was left, you say, well, how could He do that? What's the logic that will allow Him to hold back wrath when it is so richly deserved, when there is no other member of the Godhead that is unoffended? The Father's been blasphemed, the Son's been blasphemed, the Spirit's been blasphemed. What is it that allows Him? What is the logic? What is the reasoning that gives Him basis for pulling back His wrath and now extending grace in abundant measure? Well, the explanation for that's in verse 21. For He hath made Him to be sin for us. The one that didn't know any sin in Himself took my sin, your sin, the sin of the whole world, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Now, it's important that you understand the exchange in that verse. He took our sin so He could give us His righteousness. My sin, your sin, the sin of the whole world, is imputed to Him, reckoned to His account, charged to His bill. When I left the hotel Friday, I went and checked out, and a man said, "I saved you some money this morning." I said, "How did you do that?" He said, "Someone else had their room charges billed to your account. And I caught it. And there was $380 put on your account that didn't belong there. And I caught it and took it off of your account and put it back on theirs." And I said, "Thank you." It had been imputed to my account. It was taken back and imputed back to their account. That's what imputation is. That's what reckoning, charging it to my account, charging it to your, God took our sin, charged it to His account, took it off our account, charged it to His. That we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. That is, God took His righteousness and put it to my account. So there's been an exchange. I've taken my sin, and it's been placed on Christ. His righteousness has been taken and put on my account. Now that's why the grace of God does not preach a changed life. It preaches an exchanged life. It isn't that I go change my life from sin to righteousness, that I put off my bad practices, my habits, and rehabituate my life to good things. It's that I take my sin and exchange it for His life and His righteousness. So when you think about this verse, someone has called this verse 21 the Great Exchange. And that's exactly what it is. And that's the logic behind the grace of God. Now the verse says, "For He hath made Him to be sin for us." I like that word, made Him to be sin. It didn't say He became sin. It's more than that. It said He made Him to be sin for us. Jesus Christ did not become sin in the sense that He did something that made Him a sinner. Jesus Christ was completely and totally without any sin. Well, if you don't have sin, and you can't sin, how is it that you're going to be able to represent and be punished as a sinner? Well, the only answer is you're made sin. Now, I used to wonder about that. Come back with me to Romans chapter 5. How could He be made sin and at the same time not be a sinner? Be one who knew no sin. That is, in His own person, He had no sin. And when it says He knew no sin, the implication there is He couldn't even have sinned. He did not have the capacity within Himself to sin. There's a doctrine they call the doctrine of peccability, the doctrine of sin. And the doctrine of the peccability of Christ is an argument in theology was, we all agree that Jesus didn't sin, but could He have sinned, or was it impossible for Him to have sinned? And there are people that argue that He could have sinned, that he chose not to, but that He could have. And then there are people that argue that no, it was absolutely impossible for Him to sin because of who He was as the God-man. Well, that verse, to me, when it says, who knew no sin, indicates to me that He didn't know how to sin. Which would mean He wasn't even capable of sinning. Because He was righteous inherently in Himself. And so in His mind and in His frame of knowledge, the issue of sin was so separated, He was helpless, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, to the point that he did not know sin. Now, that might be stretching it a little bit in the mind of some people, but to me, that is what I read there. He didn't know sin. He knew no sin. He didn't just not do any. It never even entered into His mind to think about the potential of doing it. That would be an indication of the righteousness of God that was in Him. Well, if He knew no sin, how is it that He could be made sin? In other words, He didn't become a sinner, but He was made sin, and He had the penalty of your sins placed on Him. How could He do that? Well, Romans chapter 5, verse number 19. For as by one man's disobedience, that's Adam, were many made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Notice that he talks about the disobedience of Adam made all sinners. That's where sin entered. But he talks about the obedience of Christ being that which makes many righteous. In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ was made sin by obedience, not disobedience. He's a unique character. Jesus Christ is the unique person of all times. He's the unique person of all the universe. He's God, undiminished deity, that takes upon himself humanity, made in the likeness of sinful flesh. I love that verse. He wasn't made in sinful flesh. That would have made him a sinner. He was made in the likeness of sinful flesh. That means he was made in your flesh, my flesh, our human limitations, but without sin. Sin apart. Church history from the 4th century, when some of these arguments in the early centuries among the body of Christ discussed and argued about the nature of Christ. In church history, there's a term called Calderon. It's a council in the 4th century, 400 to 500 AD. And at Calderon, the argument about the nature of Christ was decided by the body of Christ. And since that day, there's been a unanimity of understanding about who Jesus Christ is. He's God, very God, undiminished deity. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience. He's God, and yet he's man. And as the man, Christ Jesus, he understands all of your limitations. He was tempted in all points like as you are, yet without sin. Sin attacks in three ways. There's the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. He's tempted in all three of those ways. In every way you're tempted, he's tempted. Now, I know you have a hard time with that. You think, well, boy, temptation's so big and so complicated. Now, you see, sin complicates life, but it isn't really that hard to understand. There are only three attack areas that sin comes from. And you see him in Genesis 3 when he got Adam and Eve. Genesis 3:6, when she saw the tree that was to be desired for food and that it was to be make one wise. And she succumbed to the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. And the temptations of Christ in Matthew 4, Luke 4. The three temptations that he went through, turning the bread to stone, having the display that comes out of the heavens and so forth, and worshiping Satan to gain the kingdoms of the world. Those three displays, those three avenues of attack were the lust of the eye, the pride of life, the lust of the flesh. And the reason there's a difference in the order in Matthew 4 and in Luke 4 is that in Matthew 4 he's talking about the dispensational order, and in Luke 4 he's talking about the 1 John chapter 2 verse 15 to 17 order, the moral order, the way sin attacks. And as the man Christ Jesus, he was without sin. But when he went to Calvary, God took your sin and my sin and placed it on him. And he was made sin for you. But how could he be made sin for you and not made a sinner, that is, made sin for himself? Because when he went to the cross, he didn't go there in rebellion. He didn't go there as a sinner. He went there in obedience to the Father's will. He was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And that's the marvel of the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ to me. That he goes there willingly, choosingly, in obedience to the Father's plan of providing a fully satisfying payment for your sin. To pay for your sin. And to condemn sin in the flesh. To take sin, the sin issue, and completely eliminate that issue before you and God. By taking you out of Adam and placing you into the righteousness of God which is in Christ. Now that's the logic of the plan of salvation to God. That's the logic of your going out and telling the world, be reconciled to God. It's what God has done to reconcile them to himself. God made him to be sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And so the logic of going out there into the world and preaching that message is in the great exchange that the cross work has provided, through the greatness and the majesty of who Jesus Christ is, and how that God, there's one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. Not any man, the man, the God-man, who goes there to the cross and suffers the weight and the penalty and the judgment of God against sin. Yet he himself had never once been disobedient. He did even that in obedience to the will of the Father to provide a satisfying sacrifice and penalty. Don't ever think that the grace of God provides something that's cheap. God's grace completely and fully and totally puts away sin by dealing with it justly, where God can be just and the justifier. And Jesus Christ died the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. What a wonderful message that is. That's the heart of grace. And that's the thing that's the divine viewpoint that motivates our ambassadorship. It's the logic behind everything we do as members of the body of Christ in our ministry. If you go back to verse number 14, 5:14, for the love of Christ constraineth us. Why? Because we thus judge, because we think about things this way, that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him that loved, that died for them and rose again. Now that is such simple logic that just to read it tells you the whole story. Brother Marvin Taylor's got a song he sings, to know him is to love him. And to love him is to serve him. That's what those verses say. It's the love of Christ that constrains. Knowing him, understanding what he's done. And I'm not talking about some knowing him in the sense of just love, L-U-V, some sentimental attachment to the a bygone echo from the dim, dark past, or some sentimental attachment to some religious figure. I'm talking about entering into an appreciation and an understanding of what he did and who he is for you. Wow. That's the whole basis of it all. And everything you ever learn about the grace of God, everything you learn about eternal glory and where we're going to be in the ages to come and why he formed the body of Christ and the heights and the glory of our future, glorification with him. You have to always remember it's all built on this foundation right here. Don't ever get far away from the cross. Now that's the logic of our ambassadorship as to why that's the message we should proclaim to the world. But you know, there's another logic involved in that. Come with me, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 3 in one hand and Philippians chapter 3. Because when you go out as an ambassador, get Ephesians 3 and Philippians 3, and then go back and get 1 Corinthians 15. When you go out as an ambassador, and you preach this message, you're going to find that in the Apostle Paul, there is an example of something you need to remember. Ephesians chapter 3, verse number 7. Whereof I was made a minister, talking about the gospel, the mystery, according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Notice that Paul says that the fact that Jesus Christ made him a minister, put him in the ministry to get the word of God out, the mystery message out, was a gift of the grace of God. A special favor to Paul to give him that job. Now, why would Paul say it that way? Verse 8, unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given. What grace? That I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. Paul said, the privilege I have of being an ambassador for Jesus Christ, that's what he calls himself in Ephesians 6. The privilege I have, as aware of my own shortcomings as I am, unto me who am less than the least of all saints. Did you ever think you were unworthy to do something for God? Did you ever look at it and say, whew, man, Lord, I can't do that. I had a dear brother, a dear friend of mine, come to me and tell me about some things going on in his life. And he said, you know, Brother Rick, with these things in my life, I am absolutely ashamed to stand in front of people and preach. And I just don't have the stomach for it. Knowing who I am and what's going on. And I told him, I said, you know, there's a good example for you right there. As bad as you are, as least as you think you are, Paul said, when you get yourself dug down into the belly, down south we used to say he's lower down than a snake's belly in a wagon rut. When you get down there, Paul said, well, you're still one up on me. I'm one step under you. I'm less than the least of all saints. I don't think Paul had this great image of himself as this great champion. I think he obviously had what Christian scientists or psychologists today call a poor self-image of who he was in himself. But notice what it was that made it possible for this man who is less than the least of all saints to go on. It was the gift of God's grace. It wasn't because he deserved the privilege. It was because God's grace provided the privilege for him. You see, that's what the ambassadorship verse back there. We're ambassadors. Why? Because we deserve to be? No, the logic is, for he hath made him to be sin for us. My worthiness isn't in me, it's in whom I'm preaching. You follow that? Philippians chapter number 3. You see, sometimes you get the idea that you got to be professional. You got to have the attitude, the edge. You'll never know. You'll never know how often men stand up to preach and to teach, how often you go and witness to someone, and you think they're just bold as a lion. And in their heart, they're just as naked as a jaybird. And there's no boldness in them. Their confidence is in what they're preaching. I can tell you, I've stood right here in this pulpit for over 20 years. And I can tell you there have been many times I've stood here, I'd love to have been anywhere else. I've stood here at times and been so down in the mouth and down in the dumps and depressed and discouraged and mad and ornery. And I stand here and I think, you know, I could just cuss a blue streak, blow you out of the water, just cuss you, call you all kind of names, and everybody would be mad at me, and I could go home, wouldn't have to come back. Problem is, I have to go home with my wife, and she don't let me talk that way. Not that I want to. When I was in the sixth grade, I tried to cuss. I remember like it was yesterday. I was in the sixth grade. I was in the bathroom at Mertz Elementary School in Mobile, Alabama, old Pollard Lane. And I tried. I was so mad at this guy, a friend of mine, another guy. And I was so mad. I tried to cuss the guy out, and I did such a lousy job. I was so embarrassed. I was so humiliated. I can still remember just walking down the hallway back to my classroom in such humiliation that I couldn't even cuss that guy out good. I was mad at my daddy. I said, my daddy just didn't train me right. Why, everybody in the place has got a daddy that taught him how to cuss except me. I knew about three words, damn and hell and God. And that's about all the cuss words I knew. And I'd read them in the Bible. And I went by with, I mean, Now I appreciate the fact. I swore off cussing that day. I said, if I can't do any better job at it than that, I just won't do it. I'm not going to embarrass myself again. Imagine a poor little kid can't even cuss. You know, you didn't have TV to teach you how then. You know, and my dad didn't do a good job of teaching me how because he didn't do it. So I was just, I had to give it up. Lack of ability. But you never get to the place where you ever really feel, boy, you're just really going at it. If you do, you're forgetting this verse. You know, I've been there. And you know what makes you still doing it? I stand here and say, I don't want to be here, Lord. This is a waste of my time. But I'd stand here by faith, believing it didn't make any difference what my feelings were. It didn't make any difference what my disposition was. What made a difference was the truth of God's Word. And no matter how I felt about it, or thought about it, or was disposed to it, if I stood here and faithfully proclaimed the truth of God's Word would do the work. And I remember a time about 10 years ago, I was standing right here, a crowd of people here, and I was just as uncaring as I could be, wanting to be anywhere else. And I got through preaching that morning, and I went back and stood at the back door. And there was this one brother that always went out, and he never, never, ever went out that back door that he didn't tell me something that I did wrong. So I was always looking forward to him coming out the door. And I'd do my best. I'd get somebody between him and me or something, you know, to do something or go talk to someone. And he would wait until he could get to me. Now, I'm sure, you know, I know the dear brother, he's in heaven now, but the dear brother, would, and he's been in heaven for years, but the dear brother, I know he meant it for my good, I hope. But it was consistent. And I remember he got through with me that morning, and he already felt lousy. And when he got through with me, I didn't even feel good enough to feel lousy. And we were locking up around here, and a fellow walked back up the hall, up the sidewalk, and was outside the front, and he motioned for me to come outside. And I went out there, and he'd been visiting. He was dating a lady that came to the assembly, and he'd been visiting. And he called me back out there, on the front steps out there. He said, you know, I just walked off down there in my car, and I thought I should go back and tell that preacher that this morning I trusted Christ as my Savior. And I said, boy, why did you do that? And he said, well, you said thus and so. And that struck a chord in my heart. And it opened up an understanding. And he explained, and I trusted Christ. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. I didn't go away from there thinking, wow, bless God, glory to God, I'm okay. I went away from there thinking, Lord, how you could have used that thing this morning that I did, I don't have any idea. It just shows your grace. And it just shows that if I trust your grace, your work, you see, it wouldn't be me. Now, I say that about me because I can tell you about me and better than I can tell you about you. But I know you. You're not any better than I am. If I've been there, you've been there. And you know, you might not like to say amen to that, but your heart says, oh me. Yeah, sure, I understand. So that's what that verse over there is for, too. You see, the logic of your ambassadorship is that your ambassadorship doesn't depend on your righteousness. It depends on His righteousness. It doesn't depend on your obedience. It depends on His obedience and His life in you. Philippians 3, verse number 7. What things were gained to me, and he lists them in verse 5 and 6 there, all his religious pedigree, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, so for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Him, win Christ. and be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith." Can I tell you, the Apostle Paul, when he wrote that, he had lived for 35 plus years as an ambassador for Jesus Christ, as an apostle of Jesus Christ. You can't read Paul's life. Many years ago, I read an article by J. Sidwell Baxter, and he was describing Paul, and he said Paul lived a Christ-intoxicated life. And I thought, wow, what a great turn of a phrase to describe this apostle. And though he was so captivated by Christ, what does he say, verse 9? Not that I want to be found in Him. He's not talking about his initial salvation. He's talking about his life after 35 years plus. Not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. The basis of his life in Christ, the basis of his ministry, was who he was in Christ and what Christ had done. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, you know this verse number 9 and 10. "For I am less than the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." There were things in Paul's past that he never got over doing, that haunted him every step of his life. If you carry things in your life that way, here's your example. Here's your apostle. "But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. That's it. And you see, that's the logic of our ambassadorship. Whether it's going out to a lost world and saying the logic of being reconciled to God is that God made Him to be sin for you, paid for all that's wrong with you, and the just died for the unjust that He might bring us to God. Or whether it's your own consciousness of you as an ambassador, finding all of your worthiness to proclaim that message in the message and not in yourself. That would eliminate for you the necessity for self-justification, for self-defense, for self-absorption. It would eliminate the arrogance syndrome that comes from attachment to self, and allow you the freedom to just be attached to the Lord Jesus Christ and let it be His life. Now, in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1, "We then as workers together with Him beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain." Don't receive that message back there in verse 21 without it having an impact in your life it was designed to have. Based on that verse, I kind of think that in the context, the emphasis in verse 21 there of chapter 5 is more on the logic of your ambassadorship than the logic of your message. You see, the logic of your message is that Christ died, was made sin, and God will give you His righteousness when you trust Him. But really the passage is talking to you as an ambassador about your ambassadorship and about what motivates you out there in doing what you do as an ambassador in proclaiming that message. And Paul says, don't receive that grace in vain in your life as a believer. Father, we thank You tonight for Your grace. That it's just as true of us now as it ever has been in the past, that our heart's desire is just to be found in Christ, not having our own righteousness, based on some performance system that we execute, but to have the righteousness of God, which is by the faith of Jesus Christ. We thank you for that identity, and that that is enough to motivate us to serve you diligently. We thank you for that in Christ's wonderful name. Amen.